Now let's turn in the Word of God to Romans 3. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3. We read this passage of God's Word in connection with the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 3 on page 4 in the back of the Psalter. So we'll read that after we read God's Word in Romans 3. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. Thus far we read God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts and minds and lives today and in this week. On the basis of this passage and many others in God's Word, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in Lord's Day 3. Question and answer 6. Did God then create man so wicked and perverse? By no means, but God created man good and after his own image, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his Creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Question and answer 7. Whence then proceeds this depravity of human nature? From the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Hence our nature is become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Question and answer 8. Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved in Jesus Christ, our sermon theme comes from Romans 3, verse 9, and the question that the Apostle Paul asks there, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. When Paul says that he's before proved that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin, he's referring to Romans 2, which we read a couple weeks ago in connection with the teaching of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 2. And in that chapter, the Apostle Paul established that human nature, the human nature of all people, Jew and Gentile, is depraved and sinful. On the basis of Romans 2 and all of God's Word, the Heidelberg Catechism teaches us in question and answer 5 that we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. And now in Romans 3 verse 9, the apostle is coming back to that point. And his question, what then, indicates that this verse is a conclusion of what he has said in the verses 1 through 8 that come before it. And that question means, how does man stand before God? How are things with man? What is the case of man before God? What is the case of any human being when God comes to judge that person? What can we say of any human being as they are by nature when they stand before God? And that question is answered by this: every human being is under sin. But there's another question asked here, the second question in Romans 3, verse 9, are we better than they? And here the Apostle Paul is including himself as among the number of the Jews, and he is saying, are we Jews or religious people better than they, being the Gentiles, those without religion or without faith? Do we have an excuse? Can we bring something before God in defense of ourselves that the Gentiles are not able to bring? And his answer is, in no wise, not at all. There are many excuses that man might try to bring. The apostle has treated some of them in the verses that come before. For example, we might say, we are Jews. We have the law. We boast in the law, and we are zealous in keeping it. Or to put it in New Testament terms, we are Christians. We are Reformed Christians. We are Protestant Reformed Christians, and we stand for Reformed doctrine. We might say that we have many advantages. But Paul points out that the Jews did too. We might bring as a defense of ourselves that we have the word of God. Paul says the Jews did too. Verse 2, chiefly to them were committed the oracles or word of God. Even if you have this supposed advantage, you cannot bring this for your defense. Because if you have been disobedient, you are unrighteous, and God will wreak vengeance upon you because he judges you according to one standard, his own righteousness. So what then is the case with man before God? It appears hopeless because a sinner has no excuse. If he were righteous, he would need no excuse. But the apostle says, we have proved that Jews and Gentiles both are all under sin. And that's as far as we got in Lord's Day 2 and Romans 2. But now the question is, of Lord's Day 3, how did this come to be? How did this situation in which the human race is under sin come to be? Did God create man this way? And of course, the answer is not at all. But man has brought this upon himself. And so let's consider Romans 3 and Lord's Day 3 under the theme, all under sin. Noticing first, man's good creation by God. Secondly, man's fall into sin. And third, man's only hope. God did not create man under sin, but God created man good. Man was created by God as righteous. We know from Genesis 1 and 2 that God created man on the sixth day of the creation week. His body was formed out of the dust of the ground and would not age or die if he continued in the righteousness which God created him with. His soul was immediately breathed into him by the Almighty, so that man was rational. He had a mind that could think. He was moral. He had a will that could choose. He was spiritual. Genesis 2, verse 27 says, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God created man, body and soul, and united the soul and the body so as to make one person able to do things inwardly in mind, to think, to will, to plan, to execute plans, to imagine, to purpose, and able to outwardly walk and run and lie down and sit. The things that are peculiar to human nature. But more than that, man was created to have fellowship with God. The purpose for which God made man was to have fellowship with him, and that is why God created man on the sixth day as a living soul, body and soul, able to know, able to will, able to serve. This is what the Heidelberg Catechism says in question and answer 6. God created man good, and after his own image, we'll come to that in a little bit, in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness, to glorify and praise him. God created man to enjoy him. That's what the first question and answer of the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, the Confession of the Presbyterian Churches, which we view as a good and proper confession of the truth of Holy Scripture, says, what is the chief purpose of man? And it is this: man's chief purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. For this purpose, God created man as an intelligent and rational being, so that man might praise Him forever. Man was created for God's glory as the pinnacle of God's creation, so that through man, all the creation that God had made, from light on the first day of creation to the land animals, the beasts of the field and of the wood, might through man serve the Lord God. And so that man, Adam and Eve, when they were placed in the temple of the Garden of Eden, might have fellowship with God in the friendship of perfection. Genesis 3, verse 8 describes it this way, that God walked and talked with them in the cool evening of the day. In other words, man was created happy. Man was created knowing God the right way, glorifying Him. And as the good creation of God, man was created in God's image. We have to understand this from Scripture. And we can, in fact, understand what that means by looking at how man is now that he is under sin, as the apostle describes him, especially in verses 10, 11, and 12 of Romans 3. The Heidelberg Catechism says that God created man in His own image, and that means that God created man in true righteousness and holiness to know God. And that's what we see as we look in the Scriptures, and that's what we can see from the effects of the fall on man as they are set forth in Romans 3, verses 10, 11, and 12. Romans 3, verse 10 says, there is none righteous, no, not one. Man was created righteous. He was created to reflect God's righteousness in a creaturely way. Romans 3, verse 11 says, there is none that understandeth or seeketh after God. Well, man was not created that way. He was created rightly to know God. He was created with a true and spiritual and glorifying knowledge of God, a mind that sought God, a mind that sought God's glory and praise in all things. Romans 3, verse 12 says that now under sin, man is gone out of the way. He has become unprofitable. He does not do good. Whereas originally created, man was made holy. He was able, and he did seek God. All of his inclinations and desires and attitudes and affections and actions corresponded perfectly with God's will, and man sought God's glory and was set apart to God's service and honored God with all of his being in love and humility. The image of God is the creaturely reflection in man of God's righteousness and true holiness. As the Apostle Paul makes plain also in Ephesians 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3, verse 10. But no longer. Now, man is under sin. In the fall, man lost this glorious image of God and became transformed into the hateful image of Satan. And to that fall we turn now, because it is that fall of man into sin that brought about the situation that the Apostle Paul says, we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, and we are no better than anyone else. Now, what does this mean? It means, first of all, that man is a slave to sin. Sin is man's master and holds man in its power. The apostle does not say that all men are sinful. He says that all are under sin, which is a stronger way to state the matter. Because if you leave man under the impression that he can serve sin as long as he wants to, and then he has the power to break with sin whenever he desires, his case is not so hopeless. But that isn't what the apostle preaches here. The apostle says that man is under sin. Sin has man in its power. And perhaps the best illustration of this is to think of an addict. An addict lives under the self-delusion that he can drink, that he can inject himself with all kinds of harmful substances, but that maybe at some point he can turn. At least maybe initially that's his thought, that he can drink a little more frequently, but that he'll still be able at any point he chooses to turn from that way and to put aside that substance. But how does experience teach us that addiction slowly exerts an influence over a person until that person, as we say, is under the influence of a substance, who is a slave and is in the power, the grip of alcohol or drugs? Sin is a power. It is a spiritual, behavioral, and inner power. Sin is the power over man that causes him to miss the mark. And that's how the Heidelberg Catechism describes the fall of our first parents. Not as rebellion or as transgression, but as sin. When it says in question and answer 7 that our depravity, the fact that we are under sin, proceeds from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, in paradise. Disobedience speaks to the fact that the sin of our first parents, at its most basic level, was a direct violation of the clear command of God. God said that Adam and Eve could eat of every tree in the Garden of Eden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that when they ate of that tree, if they did, they would surely die. And they disobeyed that clear command. They turned from the Word of God to follow their own way, to do their own will. They turned in the complete opposite direction from what God told them, from what God's glory demanded of them, from what God's love impressed upon them. and they did their own will. They fell into sin through disobedience and brought themselves and all of their posterity under sin. And this idea of being under sin has three aspects to it. Number one, the sinner does not will and cannot will to do good, but can only will to do evil because sin has dominion over him. Number two, a sinner cannot do good and can only do what is evil. And number three, man under sin does not have a right to do good. It is a privilege. It is a blessing to do good to the glory of God. But man under sin has no right to that. He has only one right, and it is not life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. It is the right to be under the dominion of sin. Now we know that this is not how man considers himself. This is the spiritual view that the Word of God, the spiritual perspective that the Word of God gives to us about the human condition. And that's why the Apostle says at the very beginning of the chapter, in verse 4, let God be true, but every man a liar, because man under sin is always going to lie about how bad his situation really is and about how he got there. Man under sin does not know the true extent of his own misery. And the apostle describes what the sinner who is under sin looks like or how bad his condition is. He is guilty and he is polluted. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether civilized or heathen, every human being, apart from God's grace, is guilty and polluted. He is guilty with the original guilt of his first parent's sins. And this idea comes from the fact that our first parents, as the Heidelberg Catechism calls Adam and Eve, were not only those from whom we came over the ages and through the generations of the human race, but they represented every human being apart from Christ before God. God created the human race as a body with Adam and Eve as its head. And just as today, when the government is looking into a situation in a home and finds that home to be in arrears, or in the case of a debt, in ages gone by, the whole family was held accountable to pay that debt, even though it was the parents' situation who had gotten them into that debt. Because the whole family was viewed through the representation of the parents. When our first parents disobeyed God, they became guilty. They became liable to the punishment of death. And so do we. And that's the answer to the question that some like to make against this idea that all human beings are guilty because of the sin of our first parents. It's often objected to that we weren't even there. Why would we be held accountable for something we didn't even do? And it is because God created the human race as a body, with Adam and Eve as its representatives before Him. And in their fall, we sinned all. We are under sin. And secondly, being under sin means that we are polluted with the corruption that God punished our first parents with, the corruption of depravity. This depravity that question of 7 of the Catechism speaks of, this depravity that answer 5 describes as our being prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. Our nature that is so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. This pollution was God's sentence on our first parents. It was their spiritual death, and that has been passed through them, through their generations, to us and our children. So that we are under the guilt and pollution of sin. And are become so defiled that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. And this is what man is. The apostle gives a vivid picture of what man looks like as he describes man's hopeless condition in order to open the door to speaking about man's only hope. He draws a very frightful picture of who man is in himself, apart from the grace of God and apart from the righteousness of God in Christ. We already referred to Romans 3, verses 11 and 12, but in Romans 11, verse 13 through 18, he goes on to describe what man does. His throat is an open sepulcher. His tongue is deceitful. The poison of asps is under his lips. His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. All these sins of the tongue, of speech, of books, of literature. But not only sins of the tongue, man, says Romans 3, verse 15, has feet that are swift to shed blood. We don't have to teach our children as parents how to retaliate when their siblings do something that is contrary to their wills. They are ready to shed blood all on their own. And it does not get better as men get older. People always, as it were, have their finger on the trigger, are ready to plunge in the knife. One wrong word, one wrong act, and murder results. Which is why verse 16 says, destruction and misery are in man's ways. All that man touches, he destroys. Man does not have the Midas touch that turns everything to gold. He, in fact, has the death touch, because all that he touches decays and dies. Man leaves destruction behind him all the way from paradise to the day of judgment. All of history is one trail of destruction, a trail of war, and a trail of blood. verse 17, the way of peace, have they not known? Man searches for peace. He makes treaties and pacts and ententes and United Nations. Perhaps you heard this week of the deal that was struck between Russia and Ukraine by Turkey so that Ukrainian grain could begin to leave its ports. And the very next day, the Russians shelled the port that was supposedly to be open both to grain leaving and entering the country for the sustenance of the Ukrainian people. This is man speaking of peace, but not knowing the way of it. And all of this is due to the fact that man has no fear of God before his eyes. Verse 18. That is why he doesn't know peace. That is why destruction and misery are in his ways. That's why his mouth is always full of cursing and bitterness. His feet are swift to shed blood. Because he does not fear God. He does not fear the Almighty. He does not fear his Maker. He does not stand in reverence toward God. He does not rightly know God. His will and mind is not conformed to God's righteous standard. He doesn't fear God's commandments, and does not stand in terror of God's judgments. This is the hopeless case of man. This is the condition that human beings pass on to their descendants, to their generations. This is our case, because as the apostle says, we are not better than they. By nature, we are guilty. By nature, we are polluted. By nature, all of this applies to us. So what is our response? What is our reaction? Are we going to say, that's a little strong? This isn't the case with me? It's really not that bad? Or I know an old man or a young woman who proves this wrong? Do we say, well, I'm glad that I'm reformed. I'm glad I believe it all. The apostle says we need to put that away. And this is the only right reaction that this word of God brings us to our knees. And says, I am also under sin. I, by nature, am prone to hate God and my neighbor. I, by nature, am become so corrupt that I'm completely unable to do any good and inclined to all wickedness. That my case is hopeless, and that if God is to be just when he judges me as I am in myself, he will do no injustice in condemning me eternally. Because under his law, I and all the world am guilty before him. But there is a way out. And what a glorious way out it is. There is a righteousness that man can have before God. Not a righteousness that man brings himself, but a righteousness that God accounts to him through faith in Christ. And that's where the apostle brings us. We're not going to spend much time on this because this isn't the burden of this sermon, of this Lord's Day. But it is where the bad news that the gospel starts with leads us to. Verses 21 and following of Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the forgiveness of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Beloved, this is man's only hope. This is your only hope and mine. If you try to stand before God with the excuses of the Jews, with the excuses of religious people, you're going to come to ruin. But if you come to God and you say, I in myself am under sin, full of unrighteousness with all men, my only hope is in thee. According to thy grace, I am righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, and now under grace. If you plead Jesus, you will be received. If you know Jesus, you can have hope that you are no longer under sin, but under the love and kindness of God. That although you still are a sinner, at the same time you are righteous through faith in the one he set forth to be a propitiation by his blood, and to declare at this time his righteousness so that he might be our justifier through faith in his Son, and so that all our boasting may be excluded when we realize, when we are impressed anew with the truth that not by the deeds of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified before God.